You take your Bibles and turn to the 5th chapter of Romans while I get fitted out here. This is a hookup sometimes, but not one to hook.
Romans 5, and we want to meditate a little while upon this marvelous subject that has been brought to my attention, and that is this.
What more wonderful is there than the salvation that we have in Christ? What is more wonderful than the salvation that we have in Christ? And that brings up the question which I'm sure many of us know and understand, but for the sake of the meditation today, what do we mean by being saved? What do we mean by being saved? It's amazing how many people are ignorant of salvation and how it is obtained, all the way from those who feel that they must be good, down to those who realize the fact that their goodness has nothing at all to do with the subject. It's His love, His redeeming grace. But just for this morning, I want to say it's this. Scriptures very clearly teach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? Thou shalt be saved. Well, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it do any good to simply believe that He was a good man? Does it do any good to believe that He was a sinless man? The very sinlessness of Christ could condemn us, not save us. So when you say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to go a little further than that. And you've got to believe that He was sinless. Otherwise, He could not affect what is yet to be said. But besides His sinlessness is the fact that He voluntarily gave up His life as a ransom for sin. And because He was sinless, He could do this. If He had been a sinner like you and me and the rest of the world, He would have been under condemnation and needing a Savior Himself. And so we need a sinless Christ, but we need a Christ who is more than that, if such can be said in terms, because how is it that He was sinless? What sets Him apart from the rest of the humanity in this respect? Though He becomes identified with it, yet He is separate altogether from it. And it is this. God was manifest in the flesh. And the reason Jesus was sinless was not because He was able to perfectly keep the law and the will of God. It was because He was God. And no one outside of God could have lived God-like enough to have redeemed the world. So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe, taking it in order, that He was God, manifest in the flesh, virgin born, that He lived a sinless life, and that He voluntarily gave up that life for the redemption of mankind. Now that simply involves the idea that He was in perfect agreement with God about this business, for this was something which was planned before the world began. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And thus it was that all through His life He could say, I come to do Thy will, O God. And when at last He hung upon that cross, He could say, it is finished. And it's in that redeeming work where God was in Christ. What was He doing? Reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him. Now that imputation, you see, is the word that we've already had here, that something was imputed to through Abraham, which was righteousness. Something was imputed to Christ, which was our sinfulness. And now our sinfulness is not imputed unto us. Must I stay there? I dare not. It was imputed unto us who believed on Him that He died in our stead. So when we say to believe in Christ, it's simply to accept all that the Bible says about Him, particularly with regard to the matter of becoming the means of our being reconciled to God.
It's unfortunate that in the translation that we read, it says the atonement. Well, there is a sense in which that word is correct, but it is very definitely an Old Testament word and has a little different idea into it than that which the word reconciliation has. Although, to use the Shakespearean time of this word, in the time of Shakespeare, atonement really did mean at one minute, which is the idea of reconciliation. But if you study the word atonement as Brother Welch presents it, you'll find it's something really beyond the thought of reconciliation in this, that atonement is a word that is associated with the cleansing of those who already have come to God. It's a deeper work, a further work, a cleansing after the justification. So let's pass on, believing that it's simple enough to understand what it means to receive Christ as one Savior, or to as many as receive Him, to then gave He what? The power to become. Now that little word become suggests that it's something that was not there before. To become the children of God. Even for those that believe on His name. Now what are some of the fruits, or the results, if you will, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're saying to me this morning, oh brother, that's awful elementary. Yes, but it's also foundational too.
And you cannot build unless you have a firm foundation, unless you have a good foundation, and this is it.
Now the very first thing that we can say, although it may not be the first in order, but one of the blessedness of this act of God in reconciling us to Himself is this, that we have forgiveness of sin. Why do I put that first? Because this very word forgiveness shows that there is something needed. Forgiveness is needed because I have sinned. And the very fact that I have sinned brings me into enmity with the one that I have sinned against. And so I need peace before I need anything else. Before I can begin to understand what salvation is, before I can enter into some of the blessings that follow, I've got to have peace here. Do you believe that? How can you go on to talk about other things if this is uncertain? But here comes God and says that through Christ I have forgiven you freely all your sins for His sake. And therefore we have peace. Peace within, peace vertically, peace with God. And you know, after you've been a Christian a little while, you find that that peace is horizontal too. Because peace moves out into another area. We're talking about loving today, and I don't like to use that expression because it's the sourest thing I know. It isn't the real meaning, but I tell you, when you're truly the child of God, there is a loving toward those who are not His, as well as those that are.
For the love of Christ constrains us.
Says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 with regard to this very matter. Alright, now we go from forgiveness of sins. I'm not going to give you many references today, because I'm sure in this, as I said a moment ago, it's quite elementary and you know them yourselves. But here is something that comes in, and this is perhaps next in order, the matter of reconciliation. And for this we are indebted to the Apostle Paul. It's peculiar in his word. We have it here in that verse 11 of chapter 5 of Romans. Where we have received the reconciliation, but the great chapter on reconciliation is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to which you might turn for a moment. I wouldn't be accused of not bringing any scripture in, so you just turn up this one, if none other. 2 Corinthians 5, and though we should read much more than this, I can for brevity's sake. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creature because he's a new creation. Beloved, what does that mean? It means this, that there is only one creator in the universe.
Well, I know what you're going to say. Men have created many things since that. No, I'm not using it in that sense. God is the only creator. He created the world. He created the universe. He created the new man. because he had already created the old man who fell into sin and needed to be delivered. So it's a new creation.
Do you really believe, beloved, that you who are Christians here this morning, and I trust we all are, do you really believe that you are a new creation?
There's something coming up out of this later, but this is just the point for the moment. This is not an improvement, beloved, on your Old Testament.
Unless you want to call a sort of a new thing, an advancement, a development, but I don't see it as a development. I see it
as something which God had in mind, and with the preaching of the apostles, and Paul particularly, this was brought to light, because he goes on to speak about something else.
Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things out of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ.
Now, will you please notice where reconciliation begins, or where it began? It began not with you and me. It began with God.
And yet the marvel of it is that God was the one that was outraged. We were the ones that moved away from God, not God moving away from us. Romans 1 definitely declares that. But what did God do? He created the world. He put in it those things that were necessary for mankind's benefit. He set mankind in the midst of an ideal environment. And what happened? Adam moved away from God. God did not move away from Adam. As a matter of fact, it's almost pathetic. It's something that's nostalgic when in Genesis we read of God coming into the garden and saying, Adam,
where art thou? Did you ever think of the pathos in that? Adam, where art thou? As if God didn't know. Then why did God say, Adam, where art thou? When God all the time knew where he was.
It was to evoke from Adam an answer. For he had, what?
Hidden himself.
And why had he hidden himself? Because he was naked? Because he was ashamed? It's deeper than that, because he knew that something had come in between his soul and God. And it originated in the man himself,
not in God. For, beloved, from the time that Adam sinned
on this time until the end of the redemptive purpose of God, God
has always been on the seeking side. The Son of Man is come, what for? To seek and to save that which was lost.
So we come back to our text word here. Who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us apostles and ministers this ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, beloved, for the universalists who believe that everyone is going to be saved, and part of it is based upon this, because he hath reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, let's see what Paul says in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.
Now, if everyone is reconciled to God in the sense that the universalists have, what is the need of preaching for us?
What is the need of Paul saying, we are ambassadors, we beseech you to be reconciled?
Simply this, that reconciliation here is really a two-sided thing.
God has opened the way for the reconciliation by the death of his Son. God in Christ was reconciled to the world. In Christ, he could blot out every sin that had ever been committed. But now it's up to man to say, I'll accept
that reconciliating work. I'll accept what Christ has done.
And we need to be reconciled to God. Listen, what's the matter with the world today? Will you tell me, please?
Don't you know?
Well, let's put it this way. Would you say that the world is away from God? Would you say that the world has turned its back on God? Would you say that the world says that God is dead? Why? Because they had no place for him. But the whole tragedy is, it's not God that's dead, it's they that are dead.
Dead in trespasses and sin.
So until an individual will come and say, I acknowledge all this, and see in God's Son, Christ,
the reconciliation for all my sins, and I accept him as such,
then this work of reconciliation is effective. Glory be. Now what's the result of reconciliation? Well, listen, beloved, you may be forgiven a thing. I'm talking on the human level now. You may have done something that hurt a person, and then there was a forgiveness on their part, and you said, oh, that's fine. But, beloved, they could still leave you in a place where you were not reconciled.
You could still be on a basis of unfriendliness. You're forgiven,
but you're not forgotten. But with God, when he forgives, it's blotted out. There's a reconciliation possible. So that when I come to him and am reconciled to him through his Son, I really have peace. And there's something else there is a way opened up. Now, we're going to deal with that a little later here. But the next thing that I want to mention, which is again in connection with the opening up of this marvelous truth, is the matter which Paul deals with in chapter 5 of Romans, and we must turn back to that now. Therefore, being justified by faith. What are you going to do with the little word therefore? You better find out what it's there for.
And it goes back to the preceding verse.
Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, on the basis of this, we are justified by works.
Well, then Christ has died in vain. And he's not been delivered up for our offenses.
But when you say, therefore, being justified by faith,
we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, what is justification? What is it to be justified? And you know, the interesting thing is that this word just and justify
is the same word that we have righteous and righteousness. It comes from the same root word. And Paul is the greatest user of these words throughout his epistles.
I haven't taken a note this morning as to the number because I want to deal with it more exclusively later. But it's this, that we are declared righteous.
We who were unrighteous are now declared righteous.
Now I'm going to make this statement, beloved, if God calls me righteous, don't you dare call me unrighteous. Oh, but I know you, Lamborn, I know what you are. Well, I don't care what you know, it's what God knows. And it's what God sees, and he sees me justified. I am declared righteous.
And no, in no sense can a Christian or a believer be called unrighteous or unjust. Therefore, being justified. Now, how long does the justification last?
Does the justification of God last until I sin again?
How long and for how long am I declared righteous? Would you say to my dying day? Huh?
Oh, thank you. Thank you. For as long as Christ is, and if Christ is going to be for eternity, then we'll put the two statements together and say it's for eternity. I am justified for eternity. Who shall bring anything against God's elect or any charge against God? It is God that justifies. And if it is God that justifies, is he going to bring anything against me? I almost said something blasphemous, but it came right into my mind. Shall I say it? I will.
To hell with Satan.
He can make all the charges he wants against me. But I simply say that Satan, as Martin Luther said centuries ago, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanseth me. Present tense from all sin. Justification. Beloved, aren't you getting thrilled? These are elementary things, are they? What it cost God to justify the world.
God so loved the world.
that he separated himself from his own son. Oh, it doesn't say that, but that's what happened.
And millions and eons and eons and eons, we don't know because they're not named. But before the foundation or the overthrow or even the creation of the world, Father and Son, the pre-existing Christ was there in perfect harmony. When he came into the flesh, it was in perfect harmony. It was in perfect harmony until this moment when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was as if Jesus was saying, I can understand you forsaking your own people, Israel, for they forsook thee long ago. I can understand you forsaking the world, for they forsook thee before Israel were even a nation. I can understand you forsaking an individual, for from Adam's time they have forsaken me. But me? I have always done your will. I have delighted to do your will, and now what? Well, at that very moment,
when he cried out like that, it's the very moment that Paul speaks about when he says he was made sin for us. He knew no sin.
That's when that blessed transference took place, when all my guilt was put on him, and God imputed or reckoned all his righteousness on me. Is that something? Is that something? Oh, well, don't you think this is marvelous to be saved? Is there anything more wonderful than being saved? Well, now let's go on. We're acquitted. I suppose in the long run, that statement that is made might be true, but sometimes I question it a little. But some people have sort of rung the changes on this word justification. And they say what it means is just as if I had never sinned.
Well, you've been acquitted from everything. It isn't just as if you've never sinned, is it? There'll always be the thought that you've sinned, but you've been acquitted, thank God.
So leave it as you may. The point again is that we have been acquitted and we are free. Now then, there's something more than that. Yet, if that were all, wouldn't it be wonderful? But there's something more than that.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, yes. But I give unto them eternal life.
You see, this belief in Christ is not only taking care of the things that came between me and God and God and me, but now I get the love of God being poured out. His justice has been met. But listen, beloved, it was just
left to God's justice. You know what? Can you figure out what the situation would be?
If God had been just, if he had been just righteous, if he had been just holy, what it would have been? It would have been absolutely no possibility of redemption. We would have died in our sin. Forever. No hope. A hopelessness if we're just going to trust the justice of God. But it was the justice of God that made it possible for something else to happen. He met the need, the righteous need, of dealing with sin as it should be dealt with. And yet saving the sinner.
Now we've got God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting or eternal life.
So, beloved, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not it. But, beloved, what does this mean? Eternal life. There is another way in which Paul particularly speaks of this, and that is that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive a new nature. What would you say that new nature was? Well, I'll tell you this, it's something entirely opposite to the old nature.
Well, tell me, what is the old nature?
You.
Just plain you and me, the old man. Isn't it funny how we laugh at that statement, Dave, the old man? And how many use that statement not knowing what it means biblically? You know why the old man is an old man? It's because he's corrupt and full of deceitful lust. The heart is what? Desperately wicked? Is it deceitful? Who can tell it?
Why, only this last week or more, just not more than a week ago, we had four Czechoslovakia going over to meet with the delegates from Russia, and they kissed each other on the cheek and had a wonderful time, and had a conference that was supposed to settle everything. And within a week, a hypocritical act put Russia into Czechoslovakia.
Deceitful? I cannot for the life of me understand why anybody could be for the moment interested in communism and communistic philosophy.
You know, it's rather funny. At least not so funny, really, but when that first came over the air on that, was it Wednesday morning, that Russia has been invaded. And I thought back into this conference, or the two conferences they had, when everything seemed to be marvelous, and people were beginning to say, what, communism is crumbling, it's weakening. A thing flashed into my mind.
Neville Chamberlain. Neville Chamberlain.
And you remember he came back from that conference with Hitler, waving a little bit of paper. He said, I've got it signed. It's all right. We've got it. And within a few days, Hitler was all over Europe.
Poor Neville Chamberlain. Peace at any cost. And the same thing has happened here, except that it wasn't just of the Czechoslovakia saying peace at any price. We won't have peace at that price at all.
And that's where we are today. Now coming back then to this matter of eternal life. Oh, beloved, the new nature. Oh, but the trouble is, you see, we're going into so many subjects this morning that I'd like to elaborate on each one, but I'm just talking about the blessings, really, of this marvelous salvation that we have. Is there anything more wonderful than being saved?
Well, is there anything more wonderful than receiving a new nature? But you haven't told us what the new nature is. Is it the life of God? Is this eternal life? Is it the new nature that's going on after death? Is the old nature going on after? When are you going to part company with the old nature?
Some people think they already have. That's your wish. It's mine too.
But we've just got to wait. But the thing is, they both exist side by side.
But the thing is, if I may digress for a moment from our subject, what is the qualifying thought, if I may put it that way? How are we going to act towards the old nature and the new? They live so side by side, they're in conflict, they can never be anything else, for the flesh lusteth against the new nature, and the new nature lusteth against the old. Oh, woe is me, said Paul. And I say to say, Paul went on to say, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What was he talking about? Was he talking about this old man? Read the 7th chapter of Romans and you'll find out. And the thing that he mentions is this. And this is where we need a little of secular history. Sometimes we need a little secular history to give us the background. In those days,
the poor political prisoners, when they were incarcerated and were condemned to death, many times this was the mode of their death. They were chained hand to hand, feet to feet, to a corpse.
The body of death. And that's what Paul sees, this thinking, corrupt body, the old nature. I'm chained to it. Who shall deliver me from this? And if you stop at chapter 7, what a terrible place to put a verse division or a chapter division. I thank God
through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Therefore there is no condemnation. Oh, what a blessedness. There is the breaking of the shackles. But we do have to live with the old man.
But I tell you how we do it. We feed the new nature, we starve the old.
We feed the new nature on the new nature's food, which is the word of the living God. The rest of the thing is pure as cold. The old man. The senses. Think of it today and ask if the senses don't rule in this country.
Do the senses rule? Avarice, greed, what is that? Love of self? Love of money, love of pleasure.
And Paul in Timothy is full of these loves that are the product of the old nature. Now we're going on to something else. I don't want you to think that I have exhausted any of these subjects. But now, as a result of this, and this reconciliation, and the fact that I have eternal life, I have a new nature, I am a child of God. Listen, beloved, I have access to Him.
an access which I never had before.
And I do not come as a guilty sinner. I do not come as one craving a blessing. I come as an adult son.
And that gets into another subject, the matter of adoption.
Is there anything more wonderful than being saved? You ask me?
Access to God.
And in that access, Paul mentions one thing above another. He says, in that access we have boldness in prayer. Beloved, forgive me if I seem to put it a little harshly, but it seems to me so many, many times Christians in their prayers are cringing and are taking the place of a pauper or a beggar. There is some truth, you know, in that hymn, I'm a child of the King. Only we would change that and we would say we're the child of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the body. But we are a son nevertheless. And if sons, then what? And heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with him, that ye may also reign with him. So this access is something I believe that we should not dishonor God in coming as if we were, oh, I don't know, just begging for something when it's our right to come and say, Lord, this is a part of my inheritance. The only problem there is you've got to find out what your inheritance is. You can't just take any old thing in the book and say it's yours. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I don't believe that. But do find out what belongs to us, and then you're in a position to come and talk to your father about it.
All right?
I say this because, you know, many, many Christians,
after the first joy of their redemptive work, or his redemptive work, and their salvation, after a little while that joy subsides, and they begin to wonder what's happened.
And there's another subject that comes in there, and it says, whom the Lord loveth,
he chasteneth. And it's only through chastening that he receives his son. You know how we hate that word chastening, so we change it and say that everyone whom God loves, he child chastens.
Haven't you seen those funnies lately of the little fellow with a stick over his shoulder with all his worldly goods wrapped up in a little kerchief, and he's leaving home. And he gets outside, and outside he's got a little tent. He's leaving home. Well, you know why that is, don't you? Children get tired of parental restraint.
Oh, what am I talking about? Children are getting tired of parental restraint. And the tragedy today is that there isn't very much parental restraint. But with God, there is.
Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, or child trains, no matter what the child thinks about it.
And that's for me,
and for you. And the tragedy so oftentimes is we sing, have thine own way, Lord. But not in this, and not in that. I have my way about that. Well, that's the rebellion that's just as hateful to God as some of the rebellion in the world is hateful to us today. Because it's based on, I was going to say civil disobedience, I think it's uncivil disobedience.
All right, let's go into another matter, because we've only got halfway through our subject here. Out of all this grow so many things.
I've asked him the question, is there anything more wonderful than being saved? And my answer is yes.
There is something more wonderful than being saved.
And if I can use a very, very simple expression, what we have done so far in all this is just to cross the threshold coming into a building. Now the threshold isn't ornamented usually with gold and silver and precious stones, but you can get inside a building that is just plain in its entrance, and inside there's all sorts of ornamentations and beauty and glory that transfixes the mind and brings forth adoration and veneration.
Well, beloved, when once you're in the Father's house, and we've gotten in by way of the new creation, there's things there that make these other things, as glorious as they are, to be but the threshold over which you walk in order to get these other things. And that leads on to this, and I must close with this, but elaborate perhaps later.
There are three things that issue forth out of what I've already said. There is something more glorious than being saved, and it's this: to know Him.
It's glorious to know I'm saved, but it's much more glorious to know Him who saved me. Do you agree?
Well, why don't you say amen? It won't hurt you.
It certainly won't hurt me. Secondly, it's not only that we have knowledge of Him and of His purposes, for to know Him is to know His plan. For listen, Jesus said one time, He said, I'll make Him known unto you because you're my friends. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Now, but the slaves, the servants, they don't know.
And ye are no longer servants. You're no longer slaves, but sons.
And to sons, God will share His secrets.
Now do we see anything coming up? God will share His secrets with His sons.
But there's something more, and we've just touched upon this when we dealt with flesh and spirit. But there's something here, the discipline. It's knowledge, knowledge of His will, knowledge of His purposes, knowledge of our place in those purposes, and then discipline. In order of what? In order of what? Well, I don't know how Bonnie Prince Charles, I don't know whether he's Bonnie or not, but he's Prince Charles of England.
He's being prepared for the throne.
I don't know whether the throne of England will last that long. Maybe it will totter before he can ever be crowned king. But I do know this, he is being prepared
for that position. He's being prepared for it.
And I think there's many things that young Charles will revolt against and wish that he was a common citizen. Because of the discipline. Because of what he must learn. Because of what he must know. And he must go into all international aspects, not only for Britain's sake, but for the world's sake. There's a million things that he must do. He must go into one of the armed services, and I believe he's in one right now.
I think it's the Air Force. He's got to learn all that. He's got to be a king every inch.
But, beloved, you are something infinitely greater than any earthly king or any king's son can ever be. You are His child. And He has untold purposes for you and for me and for every one of us. And we must be disciplined and prepared for it. Do you say amen to that? Thanks. It's a little weaker, but it'll do.
Beloved, the thing that bothers me is and distresses me in my own life is that we're frittering away the time. We're engrossed in so many things. And I'm not devoting myself to being prepared for that day. That day.
Then again, this discipline and this knowledge is going to bring something else. It's going to bring what you can't
buy in a store.
You can't borrow it from anybody. You can't return it. It's experience, and this experience is yours and yours alone.
And God meets out of His purposes that which will meet your experience and give you in experience what you need. And we read here, and this, and not only so, but we glory in afflictions, knowing that affliction worketh patience, and patience experience.
Ah, and experience what?
In patience. Now this, why don't you say amen? Because it does, you know it. There's many experiences now that, like Mrs. Lambert said a moment ago, oh yes, let's come to, let's get it over with.
Just as soon as we can, we're impatient to get through. Okay, just stay there for a minute. I've got something more here that you need. And so we have this experience. And then after that, there is... And what is experience? The proving ground of faith. The proving ground of faith. You say you have faith, all right? How are you going to prove it? Well, experience will show. Experience will show. Finally, there is the hope of the prize.
Is there anything more wonderful salvation? Yes, the end promise. The end promise.
And so I'm saying to you in closing, let's remember this, that eternity, the future, the eternity is the yardstick of all mission. I must do things, I must regulate my life in the light of eternity, in the light of God's purposes for me as an individual in the ages to come. Is there anything more wonderful than salvation? Yes. When I, a poor sinner, taken out of the gutter of sin and stripped clean and washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Is that all? No. But I come up yonder and stand in His presence. Afraid? No. I stand there looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ in wonderment. And what do? I don't know what I'll do then, but I've got an idea that I'll do just what the hymn says. I'll bow the knee to Him and acknowledge Him Lord of all. Shall we say?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, make us worthy of that to which You have called us. We know that we're going to arrive, but all to arrive there with that joy in our hearts in knowing that we too, like the apostles, have fought a good fight. We have finished our course, we have kept faith, and kept the faith. And thus there is for us a crown of righteousness. O Father God, challenge our hearts anew, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.